Well, I think I speak for all of us in saying children are amazing for many reasons. For what they do, for what they devise, and for what they often say without any filter. Kids often say the darndest things. But they also ask some of the very best theological questions. For example, one child asked, "Where did sin come from? If holy God created the holy angels, help us to understand the sinful rebellion of Lucifer." Another great question we should be prepared to answer, whether it comes to us in a friendly context among friends, spoken by a child or an adult, or whether we are posed this question in an apologetics or evangelistic, maybe more hostile setting, we should be prepared to answer the following question. When the Bible says that God has a son, what do we mean? The God of the Bible has a son. Explain that to me. We need to be able to answer that question. This is what the Word of God means when it declares that great truth. And this is what it does not mean. In our culture, sonship is established by parental DNA. We're all familiar with shows like CSI, where DNA is often the most important clue that is found in order to establish a crime scene, in order to determine a particular situation, a particular identity. We think of sons, we think of parents, we think of family trees. Or in special situations, sonship is established through the legal system. The question is what does Scripture mean when it says over and over again that Jesus is the Son of God? Does it infer in any way that the Father had an offspring in the manner in which this Father had children and by the grace of God has a son through some union? Hardly not. This is one of the things that you'll encounter in the rejection of the sonship of Christ by Muslims who surmise that when we talk about exalting the Son of God, receiving the Son of God, serving the Son of God, worshiping the Son of God, that God the Father maybe had a relationship with Mary. That, of course, is a sacrilegious, blasphemous thought. So the sonship of Christ, in some ways, is different than when we typically talk about this theme. Since God the Father is spirit and is a non-sexual being, Jesus' sonship isn't biological. So it's not that. Luke chapter 1 reminds us that Jesus was already the Son of God at his birth. The angels proclaimed that glorious reality. In the opening chapter of John's Gospel, Jesus' eternal sonship is marvelously and mysteriously declared. The sonship of Christ. What are we talking about? Why is it important? Is it important? The Bible says If you deny or reject Christ's sonship, you are giving an expression of unbelief. You are not truly saved. Look with me at 1 John chapter 2 for a moment. When we say that the God of the Bible has a son, when we confess in the waters of baptism that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, when we declare the majesty and glory and worth of the Son of God in our songs, what do we mean? What do we not mean? 1 John chapter 2, is it even important? Some people believe it, some people don't believe it. Does it even matter? The believers in 1 John were being threatened by false teaching, a group of some form of what would eventually become known as Gnosticism, thinking that they had a special knowledge, and so they're reminded in 1 John chapter 2, verse 20, you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. The truth is made clear to you in the Scriptures through the Spirit, your ultimate teacher. You know everything you need to believe in order to be saved. But you have an anointing, 1 John 2, 20, from the Holy One, and you all know, and I have not written to you because you don't know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. God's called you out of the darkness into the light. Who is a liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the small case a, lowercase a. This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Well, I believe in God the Father, but I don't believe in Christ the Son. Well, then you're a false teacher, or you're caught up in a false religion. Millions and billions of Muslims, Mormons, Jehovah Witnesses, liberal Protestants, everyone who denies the Son, doesn't matter, does not have the Father. The one who confesses, positively, the one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that which you have heard from the beginning abide in you. In what you heard from the beginning abides in you. If what you have heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise which He Himself made to us. We're talking about the most important thing in the world. We're talking about salvation. We're talking about verse 25, eternal life. This morning, to help us better appreciate and grasp the practical and theological significance of John's inspired thesis statement, the entire Gospel of John was given to us by the Holy Spirit through John so that we would believe, John 20:31, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. This is the sum and substance of saving faith in the person of Christ. We must believe, we must know and believe and confess in our hearts and profess with our mouths that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And in believing this, we might have, as a gift of God's grace through the divine Savior King, eternal life. So we're seeking to unpack the Christ, the Son of God. And what we did in the weeks prior is we went back to the Old Testament and saw how there's a consistent message connected to an overarching ultimate promise plan of God devised in eternity past to save a people unto himself for his glory through a chosen one from the line of promise, a Messiah who would accomplish salvation for his people. That the Old Testament is the foundation for the New Testament, and what the Old Testament describes and prophesies concerning and anticipates arrives in the coming of Jesus. And so John is simply saying the one that the Old Testament pointed to, describes, and anticipates has come. You have set all of your hopes in the right person, in the Lord's Savior, in the Messiah, Jesus. He is the Christ, comma, the Son of God. You must know this, and you must receive this in order to be truly saved. So we're talking about the confusion that surrounds the matter of Christ's sonship. We're talking about the relevance and the importance of this cardinal doctrine of the Christian faith and of the Church of Jesus Christ. So I want to examine Jesus' sonship, one of the most important doctrines, one of the most precious truths in all the Bible. And I want to do so today under four headings. So let's begin with number one. Acknowledging the current confusion. Satan thrives where there is doubt and disbelief and unbelief and confusion. Let's acknowledge the current confusion concerning the sonship of Christ, the Lord. There is confusion in the world today, and there was confusion during the time in which this gospel was first written concerning Jesus. Today, this current confusion is often felt and experienced when interacting in a Muslim country. This is a truth that Muslims vehemently deny, and it is one of the reasons why they say we choose to follow Allah and his prophet Muhammad rather than the God that you say you worship, the true God, and his son Jesus. And of course, when that knock comes on your door and it's not Amazon but happens to be a Mormon missionary or a Jehovah's Witness, this will be a heated point of controversy and debate. They think that we believe something that we don't. They deny something that we insist upon because of the clear testimony of Scripture. An entire gospel was given with the essential purpose to prove beyond all doubt that Jesus is in fact the Christ, the Son of God. And one must know this and believe this in order to be truly saved. So there are various cults and Muslims who reject and deny this cardinal truth. But there's also confusion that exists that is natural and understandable with children and with less taught adults. As you engage the world with the light of the gospel, you'll realize that not everybody believes and understands what you believe and understand by the grace of God. Anti-Trinitarian proponents often misunderstand and reject the incarnation and or hypostatic union of Christ. You say, well, remind me what that is. For them, listen, the notion of an eternal being becoming truly human while remaining truly divine is utter nonsense. They don't have to wait till they get to John chapter 20, verse 31 to say, that's not what I believe. They reject the eternal sonship of Christ, either his true humanity or his true deity, in the opening chapter of the Gospel of John. Truly God, he became truly man. Fully God, fully man. This is Jesus, the Son of God, we're referring to. Many false teachers wrongly conclude that if you do what we've done today and every Sunday, worship Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that you're worshiping three gods, not one. So they say we're monotheistic, and the Bible clearly is. And you're polytheistic or tritheistic, which if true, they would be right, that would be blasphemy and heresy in worshiping a false god that is not. No, we are unapologetically Trinitarian monotheist. And when you break down that foundational doctrine of the church, within it is the sonship of Christ. There's much confusion, is the point I'm trying to make. It abounds. If you let the light of Christ shine brightly, you'll realize that what I'm saying here is truly so. Some people are influenced by popular books and movies. There was one that came out some years ago written by an author, Dan Brown, in the infamous Da Vinci Code. Dan Brown claims that the deity of Christ was invented by the church not until the 4th century. That, of course, is not true. So why, over this doctrine that must be understood and believed in order to be truly saved, is there so much confusion, so much division, so much debate? And the answer is because of sin, Satan, and unbelief. This is why confusion and controversy abounds. So these objections bring us right back to the same life and death question. When you confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, what are you actually communicating? What do those words mean? So to bring clarity to where confusion often exists, we need to consider now a second heading. This is not a tertiary truth. This is not making a mountain out of a molehill. This is the heart and soul of the gospel within the Gospel of John. Everything that I wrote and the miracles and signs that I chose were all intended to prove and to confirm that Jesus is, in fact, the Son of God. So let's now move on to establishing why is there so much confusion? Well, because of sin and because of Satan and because of unbelief, but also because sometimes we're not careful in our handling of Scripture. So let's establish the wide range of meaning of both Son and Son of God. If you actually talk about what you believe and seek to evangelize, proselytize unbelievers, those who don't love the Lord Jesus Christ, follow the Lord Jesus Christ, worship God the Son as the Son of God, then you're going to know that some of them are going to point to certain passages to defend what they don't believe and to attack you for what you believe. Are we on the same page here? So let's establish the wide range of meaning of both Son and Son of God. What makes this a tricky, sticky, steady initially is that the word Son and the phrase Son of God doesn't always mean the same thing. In both the Old and New Testament, the term son may and often does refer to a biological child. Jude is the son of Caleb. We see this often as the meaning of son. And so some people say, well, if Jesus is the Son of God in that manner, then how can you worship him as God? Because God is eternal, and his Son is begotten, biologically speaking. Well, that's because sometimes words have different meanings depending on the context in which you're studying. Genesis 4:17, John 4:46 speaks of a biological son. But there are some times that the word son is used not in the literal sense. So that makes it even sometimes even more understanding why there could be confusion, a misunderstanding. Sometimes the word son is used metaphorically. For example, in the Bible, in Deuteronomy 31:8, brave men are referred to as sons of valor. While in Proverbs 31:5, people in crisis are labeled sons of affliction. So it can be used in the literal sense, and the most common usage, it can be used in a metaphorical sense. So we have to be careful that we don't play fast and loose when dealing with God's holy, inerrant, authoritative word. In John chapter 8, the master teacher shocks his uber-religious, unbelieving audience by saying this: you're actually not who you think you are. You're actually sons of the devil in a spiritual sense. You're not part of the family of God. You're not even in line to receive the blessings of Abraham. Galatians takes that same metaphor and uses it in the positive sense when speaking of all believers. Turn with me over to Galatians chapter 3. Here, all true Christians are referred to not as sons of the devil, but sons of Abraham, and even more remarkably and shocking, sons of God. Out of all people in the planet, we are the most blessed. Grace upon grace. Galatians chapter 3, religious unbelievers referred to as sons of Satan. Here, Paul says this, Galatians 3:6, just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, justification by faith alone, so know that those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. Connected to the line of promise, which we've talked about a lot the last few Sundays. And the scriptures foreseeing that God would justify not just the physical descendants of Abraham by grace through faith in Christ alone, God foresaw that he would justify the Gentiles the same manner, by faith. And this was anticipated and predicted by Abraham when God spoke to him in his covenant in Genesis 12. He proclaimed the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations of the earth will be blessed in you, Abraham. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. Abraham is not only the patriarch of Israel, he is also the father of faith. You are a son of Abraham if by the grace of God you believe in Jesus. So, there's confusion, and part of the reason why is because sometimes we're not as careful as we need to be when pointing to various passages of Scripture. Sometimes, unfortunately, those who don't believe are more familiar and acquainted with the Bible than we are. And then they raise objections that can lead to doubt if we are not prepared to give an answer for the hope that resides within us. This is one of the equipping roles of a pastor, is to prepare you, to equip you through instruction, to not only deepen your faith and to fuel your praise, but to also provide you with a reason, a reasonableness to the things that you confess and profess and are even willing to die for, connected to Christ and the gospel. So what I really want you to understand is that in the Word of God, many different beings are called a son of God or the sons of God. So this is one reason why that sometimes children are like, this doesn't make sense. Because they're thinking about other passages, and then they're thinking about, is that what you're saying is true about Jesus as well? In the Word of God, many different beings are called sons of God, not just Jesus. And we only have time to mention six. We need to know and understand, number one, the phrase son or sons of God can refer to angelic beings. That designation and description is given in Job 38:7 and in Psalm 29:1. I'll read for you one passage where angels are referred to as sons of God. Job 1 verse 6. Before the suffering of Job and the breakthrough of Job came this. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. He's describing angels, angelic beings. There is a wide range of meaning of both son, Jesus is the son, Jesus is the son of God. It's important that we are familiar with this. Secondly, in Luke chapter 3, verse 38, one of the very important genealogies, again, something that we looked at in order to establish the foundational truth that Jesus is, in fact, the long-awaited Messiah. He came and he's coming again, just as God promised and purposed to do. But in Luke 3, 38, the man Adam, is referred to as the Son of God. And you say, why is he referred to in Luke 3:38, Adam, the man, as the Son of God? Well, because man is uniquely created in the image of God. And Adam played a special role. He is the representative head of a group of humanity. He is thus called, in this context, Adam, the Son of God. Paul affirms this principle as well in Acts chapter 17, 26 to 28. In what sense, you know, is this being called and likened to the Son of God or a Son of God? Thirdly, the expression Son of God is also used in reference to God's covenant people. God's covenant people. So, for example, when reading Exodus chapter 4, verse 22 and 23, Israel is called God's firstborn son. A privileged position with special distinction and honor in that society and culture. Israel is God's firstborn son. Hosea 11:1 uses that designation of God's covenant people, as does Psalm 80, verse 15. This metaphor is used in reference to the Jewish people, God's special covenant nation. So we have angels, we have Adam, we have God's covenant people. Fourthly, the expression Son of God is also used and applied to faithful disciples, to those who walk as Jesus walked. For example, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said this, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called what?" Matthew 5:9. "Blessed are the peacemakers." This is referring primarily to the ministry of reconciliation that brings peace between holy God and sinful man, "for they shall be called sons of God." God's covenant people, Israel, my firstborn son. Galatians 3:26 says it's not just Jewish believers who have the special relationship with Yahweh, but all believers, including we Gentiles, if we have faith in Christ. Galatians 3:26, for all of you are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. You know, with everything that's wrong in the world today and all these challenges that are going on in your life, how do you have such joy and peace? Well, because I've experienced the undeserved mercy and unfailing love of God, and one of the ways that that love is manifest to me in a very personal way is this, 1 John 3, verse 1, behold, what manner of love is this, that we should be called children of God. And such we are in Christ. We have been grafted in to the line of promise, and all the blessings that will be poured out through the ultimate seed of Abraham will be enjoyed by us throughout eternity. So Son of God is referred to as God's covenant people. It's sometimes used to describe faithful disciples who walk as he walked, Matthew 5, 9, Luke 6, 35, and 36. Fifthly, in certain Old Testament passages, the Davidic king is designated as a son of God or the son of God. The Davidic king from the covenant line of promise is identified as God's son. This, of course, is what we find in the all-important Davidic covenant, where God promises this, I will be his father, and he will be my son. Similar terminology is used in Psalm 89 and Ezekiel 21:10, specifically in reference to the royal line of David. And God's plan and purpose to save a people unto himself is connected to a Savior King from the tribe of Judah and the line of David. And he will have a special relationship with God, that he would even be called my son. All of this eventually climaxes, as you know, in the greater son of David, the long-awaited Messiah, Jesus, son of David, son of God. So, when establishing the wide range of meaning, number six, the most important son of God title is used in reference to Jesus. But it's important we understand those other passages that are often brought up to deny the deity of Christ, the eternal sonship of Christ. The messianic role of Christ. The most important, sixthly, Son of God title is used in reference to the second member of the Godhead, three in one. And so they say, well, if angels are called sons, you know, Jesus may be great and important. Muslims even acknowledge that Jesus was a prophet. Some say that Jesus was divine, just not eternally divine. He became divine, as Mormons would say, as we'll become gods on our own planets. No, when we're talking about Jesus, we must understand this, that Jesus' sonship, in many ways, is altogether different. By virtue of two things, his eternality and his deity. By virtue of his eternality and his divine nature, Jesus and Jesus alone is God's monogenes son, John 3:16. His only begotten son. That is only true of one son of God, and that is the son of God, Jesus Christ. He alone is God's one-of-a-kind son. He is totally unique in a category of his own. There is no one like him. He is begotten, not made. And this is an essential truth of the Christian faith proclaimed in countless passages of Scripture. This morning, we saw the superiority of Christ, the Son, declared clearly in Hebrews chapter 1. And this is a reminder and a celebration for us today. One of the central refrains in the wonderful book of Hebrews is this: Jesus is better. He is vastly superior. And that phrase, Jesus is better, appears 13 times in the book of Hebrews alone. Christianity is not one option of many. It is the only true religion. It is the only saving faith, because it is inseparably bound and linked to Jesus. And it's not only essential that we understand what Jesus has done and what he has yet to do, but it is essential that we understand who he is, his person, as well as his work. You have not made a mistake by placing your faith in Jesus. There is no one like him. He is better. He is superior. Hebrews says he is better than the angels, as glorious and celestial as they are, Hebrews 1 and 2. He is better than prophet Moses, Hebrews 3, 5, and 6. He is better than Joshua and Aaron, Hebrews 4, 8 through 10, Hebrews 7. His priesthood is even better than that of the Levites, Hebrews chapter 7. The new covenant that he ushers in is vastly better in contrast with the old covenant, Hebrews chapter 8. His perfect sacrifice is better than every other Old Testament sacrifice, Hebrews 9 and 10. And so in view of this glorious reality, the question is posed to the audience: why would anyone want to go back? Why would anyone want to go back to ancient ceremonies or to the shadows of Old Testament Judaism when the ultimate and superior reality has come in the person of Jesus Christ the Son? Truly, there is no one like him. He is better. He is superior. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. His sonship is altogether different by virtue of his eternality. Only God is without beginning or end. And by virtue of his divine nature. Additionally, when we're talking about the sonship of Christ, what do you mean? What do you not mean? Why is it so important? Does it really matter? Why does the Bible place such a heavy emphasis on this over and over again, particularly in the New Testament? The divine Son, the divine Son's relationship to the Father is totally unique. And we've witnessed this cardinal truth emphasized over and over again in the Gospel of John. God with God in highest heaven, long before the dawn of time, pure and perfect, ageless union, Trinity complete, divine. God with God from the beginning, satisfied and with no need, face to face in fellowship as uncreated deity, introducing the eternal Son of God, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. This brings us then to a third sonship heading. I want us to take note of the frequent usage and meaning of this most important Christological title. Son can be used literally, metaphorically. It has many different usages. We have to understand the meaning by the context. Let's hone in now on noting, thirdly, the frequent usage and meaning of this most important Christological title. What difference does any of this make? Well, if you were to read through the New Testament in one setting, it would take you about 18 hours. And if you were to do that, you would discover that Son of God, or its equivalent, my son or son, occurs more than 124 times. And since God doesn't have a stuttering problem, the frequency alone reveals just how important this Christological title is to the Christian faith, all that we are and all that we believe, the precious truths that we hold most dear. So much so, it is so important that an entire book of the Bible is devoted to proving this central truth, that Jesus is not only the Christ, he is the divine Christ, he is the Son of God. So what exactly does Scripture mean when it identifies Jesus as God's beloved Son? That is the question of the hour, though we only have 5 minutes. But there's next week. Perhaps. What does Scripture mean? Help me to understand. Make sure that I don't misunderstand. And help me, what I do understand rightly, if there's something that I need to understand better or more deeply. Spirit, teach me this. Impress it upon my heart and mind, that you might feel my fervency and worship of you, in my exclusive allegiance to you above all others, and in my joyful willingness to declare the supremacy of Christ above all in personal evangelism encounters. The term Son of God underscores both unity and diversity within the purview of Trinitarian majesty. Of course, we need the Holy Spirit, and we need to think deeply when considering the infinite God who is. Yes, these precious truths can be comprehended by the youngest of believers, but there's depth that we should seek to want to swim into and have the water of the Word wash over us in wonder and amazement. We're talking about God, Father, Son, and Spirit. The term Son of God underscores both unity and diversity, or distinction, within the purview of Trinitarian majesty. We are Trinitarian monotheists because we believe what God has revealed about himself in his Word. The term Son of God underscores unity, in that the Son of God, listen to me, the Son of God is God, very God. He is not a lesser God. He did not become God. He is God, very God. To which the Jews said, we believe in God the Father, just not in God the Son. And Jesus says, you don't know God the Father because you don't receive God the Son, because God is. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Son of God underscores unity, in that the Son of God is God, very God. And the entire Gospel of John is leading up to one moment. Thomas, who was doubting, that pinnacle proclamation, that climactic confession of faith, that dogmatic declaration, when after his death and resurrection, Thomas, putting his finger into Jesus' cross wounds, declares this about Jesus: my Lord and my God. The same realization of a pagan, now believing Roman centurion, who, overlooking the cross and the crucifixion of Jesus, said, truly this man is the Son of God. He's not a blasphemer. He didn't deserve to die, and yet he did. Oh, the wonder of it all. Jesus wasn't mistaken, nor was he deceiving or lying, when he said in John 10, verse 30, I and the Father are one. One in unity, one in nature, one in essence, one in purpose. So the term Son of God underscores both unity and diversity or distinction of persons that exist within the triune Godhead. How does God help us to understand who He is in His Trinitarian majesty? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Unity, the Son of God, is God, very God, but diversity and distinction. The Son is not the Father, nor is the Son the Holy Spirit. God the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God, but there is distinction of persons that exist within the one God who is. There's also some diversity in function. There's some diversity in function. We've seen this, Jesus declaring this and reminding us of this in the Gospel of John. He said, the Father God sent me, the Messianic Son, into the big bad world. The Son did not send the Father into the world, for God so loved the world, He gave, He sent His only begotten Son. Remarkably so. It is the incarnate Son of God who suffered and bled on Calvary's shameful cross. He suffered for our sins, the just for the unjust. Sometimes people pray and they accidentally say something that they don't thankfully actually believe. Father, thank you for coming and dying for our sins on the cross. No, God the Father sent God the Son to be a propitiation for our sins, to satisfy God's wrath. You say, wow, this is deep, this is profound. Yes, we're talking about God, Father and Son. So we declare in sermon and song, come behold the wondrous mystery. And oh, this is personal and practical. When I think of God, His Son not sparing, His one-of-a-kind Son, His eternal Son. When I think of God, the Father, His Son, you think Pastor Josh loves his daughter Lydia? And he does, but it's nothing in comparison of the Father's love for the Son. When I think that God, His Son not sparing, sent Him to die, I scarce can take it in. For on that cross, my Savior gladly bearing, He bled and died to take away my sin. Genesis 22 proverbially sticks a knife through our heart. Abraham, yes, Lord, take now your son, your only son, the son of promise, the son that you dearly love, and offer him as a sacrifice. By faith, Abraham believed that God, if he called him to do this unthinkable thing, would resurrect his son. But of course, Isaac, though a child, a seed of hope from the line of promise, connected to the future Messiah, was not the Messiah, was not the Savior, and so he didn't have to die. And the Lord provided a substitute, a ram, the Lamb of God, as a symbol and as a pointer to the fact that in order for any of us to be saved, that there was no other way and there is no other one. He must be truly God and truly human to accomplish salvation for any of us, and He did. I'd be remiss if I didn't at least mention a fourth heading, appreciating the significance. This is no small thing, and this is not something that we should be detached to. Theology is life. Let's appreciate the significance of this Christological title, or maybe better said, appreciating the practical, personal, and theological significance of this Christological title. This is what God's Word says. This is what God's Word means. Why does it matter? Does it matter? Of course it does. I was asking myself the question, as we go on a series, we've talked about Christ in the Old Testament and Christ in the Gospel of John, you know, many of its layers and wonders. Now we're talking about Jesus, Son of God, the Son of God. And you know, like, well, aren't you supposed to tell us, you know, when you exhort the congregation as the man of God preaching the word of God, shepherding the flock, to understand what the will of God is, you know, do this, go do that, go do that. Yes, there are many times and places where that is what the text says and what the pastor therefore encourages. But as you turn with me to one final passage, 1 John 5, please remember this. We the modern church, acts as if they don't understand this or believe this, or they've forgotten that it's so. God, listen to me now. Please listen to me. This is something you can take with you, whether you forget everything else in the sermon this morning. Don't forget this. God is not only honored in what we do, He is also glorified in what we believe. It's both and, not either or. So sometimes the charge, oftentimes the charge in rightly dividing the word of truth and bringing God's word to bear in the life of the congregation of faithful believers is, this is what you must believe and don't stop believing it. And when you do this, you're honoring God, you're glorifying God. So this application in some ways may be easier, it may seem, to us. But just know Satan not only wants you to go the wrong way, he also wants you to doubt and deny the right things. Because he lives so that we wouldn't glorify and honor God. In our day, many Christians believe, because they don't understand that theological studies like this aren't very practical or important. I have to convince people of what I do from the pulpit all the time. I'm like, oh, I like this guy. He's really relevant. He tells a lot of good stories. You know, it's motivational, inspirational. Do this, do that, da-da-da-da. Many Christians believe that theological studies like this aren't very practical or important, to which I say humbly, oh, really? What is the great commandment of all commandments? Matthew 22:37, Jesus speaking. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and all of your strength. 1 John 5. God is not only honored in what we do, he is also glorified in what we believe. Believe, believers, the truth. It saves, it sets us free, it sanctifies, and it glorifies the Lord. 1 John 5. Everyone who believes, this is what I'm preaching for. I'm preaching for the verdict that you might believe this, that Jesus is the Christ. Everyone who believes this has been born of God, and everyone who loves the one who gives new birth loves also the one who has been born of him. Verse 5. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Verse 10, the one who believes in the Son of God has this witness in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the witness that God has borne witness about his Son. And the witness is this, that God gave us eternal life and the life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have that life. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There is one Savior King who is divine. It is God's one-of-a-kind Son. And by the grace of God, he has revealed himself to us, and we believe.